God grants his message of salvation when and to whom he wishes according to his grace and according to his mercy. And according to the plan of God, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were the first to receive the gospel message. There are many scriptures I'd like to share with you this morning. Just to begin by considering the opportunity that was given to this people group. And the first would be Matthew 15:24, where Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sent out the 12, and he said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Luke 24:47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And then Peter preaching to the Jews, for you first, God has raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You first. Then in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And then Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Because the promises that God gave to Abraham was that he would work through this family, family of Abraham, to bless the world. That's Genesis chapter 12, and you all nations will be blessed. And this was Paul's message in Acts chapter 13. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Now, in a minute, we'll see how the Jews in Antioch responded to this invitation. But the point is that God extends favor and grace. God is not obligated to give the message of salvation to anyone. But if we happen to receive God's message through possessing a Bible, through a church in our neighborhood, through a friend, through a radio program, that is a great privilege. God has given us an open door to eternal life. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But now we hear it. And we have to understand that this is a great privilege from God. Another text is Luke chapter 10, where Jesus rebukes the cities of Galilee that were less than thrilled in this announcement that the kingdom is coming. And he begins in Luke 10:10. He tells the disciples, you know, go into these cities. If they don't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet as a protest against them. It'll be more tolerable for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. Because even though Sodom and Gomorrah is a very wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the opportunity that these cities in Galilee had. So in verse 13, Jesus goes on to say, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ash. Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida were cities in Jesus' day. Tyre and Sidon were ancient Gentile Assyrian cities that passed away a long time ago. But Jesus was saying, if the opportunity, which was rejected by these Jewish cities, was given to those Assyrian cities, the Assyrians would have repented. I had a professor in seminary point out something in this verse I had never seen before. He said to me this, if those cities would have repented, if those miracles were done in those cities, then why didn't God send a prophet to those cities to do those miracles? And I was stunned. I pondered that question for almost 2 years. And the only answer that I could come up with is God's unsearchable and unknowable prerogative to give grace to whom he will give grace to. But I do know this. When you receive the grace of God and the message, you better take it, because it is a great privilege. Now, here in Acts, chapters 1 through 8, the word of God is again coming to the Jews. Let's go to Acts. Next slide. Thank you. Acts 5. Notice the extraordinary signs God was doing among the Jews to convince them that Jesus was truly the Messiah, and this was the true message of salvation. Signs and wonders were taking place among the people. The sick were even carried into the streets, and they were healed. People were coming together, bringing the sick or afflicted, and they were all being healed. Now, soon we're going to read that this door of opportunity is going to close for the Jews, and God would begin a new work. Next slide. Which is Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas will say to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiated it and you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning now to the Gentiles. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And then we read in Romans 11:25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. It's not good to have a partial hardening happening to any people. So I want you to understand what's happening in these early chapters in the book of Acts. We want to look at this from a bird's eye view. This is a time of Jewish opportunity. It's a time of choosing. They're given an open door. It's a time of decision. Next slide, Joel 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, Joel here is actually referring to God's decision, but we can also apply it to the time of man's decision. And what we're seeing here in the book of Acts is the time of God's visitation upon this people group. As Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks about the unsaved having a time of visitation. And this is a truth that the Jews understood from the Old Testament. Let me give you a few texts in this regard. Jeremiah 27:22, the day of the Lord's visit. Psalm 106:4, remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. Luke 1:68, the Lord God of Israel has visited us. Luke 7:16, God has visited his people. So the Jews understood that God was under no obligation to visit anyone with his message, with the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, we see that the godly people were always praying and pleading for the visitation of the Lord. Next slide. Zechariah in the temple. Remember, he sees the Lord, the baby Jesus. And he gives this prayer to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. See, this prophet in the temple, Zechariah, understood and appreciated God's visitation. It's a great privilege. So, in the mercy of God, God is having the 12 apostles continually preach in Jerusalem. Remember now, God sent the prophet John to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Remember, according to the prophecy, before the Messiah would come, the prophet John would come. But then Jesus would come, and for 3.5 years, he would proclaim the message of the kingdom, and he would confirm the message with signs and miracles. Then Jesus would send the 12 into every town to proclaim the message of the kingdom, to perform miraculous healings. Remember, as we've been talking about on Wednesday, the Lord has a rally of 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, to announce the coming kingdom. And that's just counting the men. There's probably 20,000 people there. Luke 9:7, Herod the Tetrarch heard of what was happening. And so it shows that even the governmental leaders knew about Christ. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus then sends out the 70 other disciples to go into all of the cities. Let me give you some other texts. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, the news about him spread through all Syria. Matthew chapter 9, verse 26, the news spread throughout all the land. Matthew 9, 31, but they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Mark 1, 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. But the news about him was spread even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going throughout all of their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then at the Passover, the whole nation is now gathered together in Jerusalem. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and presents himself the king, prophesied Messiah. And it says in Matthew 21:10, when he entered Jerusalem, all of the city was stirred. But in Matthew 27:1, when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They knew, didn't they? They were all accountable. The word had gone forth throughout all the land of Israel. But even after Christ's resurrection, you think that'd be it. That would be the end of the chance for the Jews. But in his mercy, God again sends the 12 to preach the message of the kingdom in Jerusalem to the Jewish people. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter says, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did. The slide, Acts 3, 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. And then as we look in these texts, God's performing extraordinary miracles to verify and authenticate the message so that the Jews would know that this is not simply some man-made religious movement. Acts 2:43, everyone was feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place with the apostles. Acts 4:30, while you extend your hand to heal with signs and wonders taking place through your name. Acts 5:12, the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. And 5:15, to such an extent they'd even carry the sick out into the streets. But now as we looked at 2 weeks ago, even though you have all of this preaching and these miracles, the leadership, again, has the apostles arrested, and they tell them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But the disciples, they continue to preach. Acts 4:33, and with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. That was the first arrest. Now in chapter 5, we see the second arrest. That's the text we're looking at today. And God's going to send another sign, an angel to miraculously release them from prison. The leadership is going to command them still not to speak in this man's name, and they have the disciples flogged. Chapter 6, they put Stephen to death. In chapter 12, they put the brother of John, James, to death. And then the persecution drives the believers out of Jerusalem. But even in the mercy of God, God is still going to give Israel one more chance in Acts 22. Because who goes back to Jerusalem to preach the gospel one more time? Apostle Paul. And what did they do to him? They arrest him. So I cover all this so that you can see the big picture. Did God give this people group the time of their visitation? Yes. More than once. He granted them abundant grace and opportunity. And what does this say now about this time of visitation and the Jews' response to it? Luke chapter 19. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. If you had only known the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Because the day is going to come when your enemies are going to throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. In 70 AD, the Romans would come in and level Jerusalem and level the temple, level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't respond to the divine opportunity. And because they didn't avail themselves to it, what happened to them is what happens to all people when they reject God's visitation. As Jesus said, for a little while the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness comes upon you. And this historical account of God's dealing with the Jews is not just about the Jews. What we're seeing here is a pattern of how God works with every people group, every city, every town, every family, every individual. You will have your time of visitation. Now, this morning, if you have not responded to your time of visitation, you should take it seriously and respond. Now, if you have already responded to your time of visitation, you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you need to grow in a greater appreciation for the grace that has been given to you. And let me also say this, underlying this whole truth of God's time of visitation is the basic character of God being love. Because if it wasn't for the love of God, you would not see God's continual outreach to offer people salvation. And so I want us to see that God's pleading and working with the Jews, as we see in the Gospels and the book of Acts, is not just some cold, historic, academic doctrine. It is the heart of God. Okay, that was all by way of introduction. Now let's go to Acts 5. The title of this text could be One More Chance. Or The Love of God Demonstrated Again in Another Opportunity for Israel. We can get lost in all of the details of this text, because this text talks about civil disobedience. It talks about the angel springing the apostles from jail. It talks about the advice of Gamaliel. But in all of those details, I don't want us to lose the big picture. God's continual offer of salvation to this people group. Acts 5. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitude of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Now, the reason for this phrase, none of the rest dared to associate with them, looks back to verse 11. After God put to death Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy, fear came upon the whole church and upon the whole community. This verse may be confusing, verse 13, because it says, nobody wants to associate now with these new believers. Yet in verse 14, it says, there were many added to the church. See the difference there? None of the rest dared to associate with them, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added. Well, which was it? You have to understand the biblical meaning of the word the rest, or the remainder. It actually refers to unbelievers. Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it has not been granted. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not therefore sleep as the rest do, but let us be alert and sober. Okay, so that is a biblical term for unbelievers. And so the teaching here is that the unbelievers were avoiding the church, but the men of faith were coming. But the point here is that now that the gospel is being offered, the lines are now being drawn. And as time went on, fewer and fewer people are now crossing that line, right? When the gospel comes into a community being presented by a missionary, you always get an immediate number of people who receive the gospel because they've been waiting for the message. They have a heart toward God. And then the lines are drawn, and then you see people just crossing the line gradually after that. So what's happening is the middle ground is disappearing. People are now choosing whether they're for Jesus or against Jesus. And as Jesus said, he did not come to bring peace but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Because the gospel of the kingdom divides people. There are those who want the truth, and there are those who want to remain in the lie. There are those who become citizens of the kingdom of God, and those who still want to remain citizens of this world. And the rest here, the unbelievers, they are not joining with the believers, and they're soon going to turn to violence. After the stoning of Stephen, the people see that they could get away with persecuting Christians, and it was open season on Christians. Notice verse 14, men and women. In Jewish synagogues, women were not members. In the temple, the court of the women was the outer court. But now in the new covenant, and even in the old covenant, the gospel includes men and women as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Next slide, verses 12 through 16. We're seeing the popularity of the apostles with the people. And all of this is given to explain why they're arrested. In verse 17, the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Why? Well, because of all their popularity and their power. And here I want to discuss an issue that arises among those who study the account of Jesus' crucifixion and the persecution of the apostles. Are you ready to tackle an unusual question this morning? All right. You're going to like this one, Carmen. Carmen's always good for coming up with some real tough questions. In fact, I need to get back to you. Was it one on Genesis 12 you sent me this week? Yeah. Give me a few years on that one. The question is this. Did all of the people of Israel reject the Messiah, or was it just their leaders and their politicians? Because if it was just their politicians, it could be said that the Jews, as a nation, really didn't reject the Messiah. It was just the aristocracy. And that would call into question all of the biblical teaching about the nation being set aside because they rejected the Messiah. Because some might jump to the conclusion that this was just the politicians' guilt. This wasn't the guilt of the people. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and what do the people want to do? Make him the king, right? The politicians want to put him on the cross. And in Matthew 27:20, it was the chief priests and the elders who persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, and to put Jesus to death. They were the instigators. So it's easy to jump to the conclusion that the nation as a whole accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but it was just the politicians who were the problem. Now, in the book of Acts, if you look at chapter 4, verse 21, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish politic, had to release the apostles on account of what? The people. Acts chapter 5, verse 13, the people held the apostles in high esteem. Acts chapter 5, verse 26, the apostles were arrested without violence because the leadership was afraid that the people might stone them to death if they harmed the apostles. So here you have a divide between the politicians and the people. Each of them have different motivations. Each of them had different turf that they were trying to protect. The politicians wanted their power. The people wanted their healings. Now, later in the book of Acts, it's the people who want to stone the Apostle Paul because they allege that the Apostle Paul was speaking against their people and their traditions. But what's happening here is that the student of Scripture is supposed to discern that the people were only given superficial support to the apostles. Beware of those who will bless you if you're only benefiting them, but will curse you if you're not giving them something. Such are the kind of people that don't live by God's righteous law. They live by pragmatism, whatever benefits them. This is this age-old deception that the people blame the politicians for what they themselves have done. And the politicians blame the people for what they have done. You often hear today that Washington is out of touch, right? Politicians are not following the will of the people. Is that really true? In reality, our politicians reflect the people in this nation. And rarely will a politician be out of touch. Leaders are leaders because they mirror the character of the people they lead. I had somebody tell me the other day, he says, politicians are actors performing a script written by the public. That's pretty good, isn't it? Politicians are actors performing a script written by the public. And remember the promise in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24? If you serve the Lord your God, if you people serve the Lord your God, your king will do what? He will serve the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? Because the politic will always reflect the people. So the citizens of Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah, and really the politicians were reflecting the attitude of the people. But the people for a while were giving superficial attention to Jesus. Remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He didn't say, oh, Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin. He said, no, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 23, he said, oh, Jerusalem who kills the prophets. He doesn't say, oh, you politicians who kill the prophets. So this whole subpoint here would make a pretty good God and Country radio program, right? Politicians really are not out of touch. And the frightful reality is that they very much are in touch. But here the text points out that the leadership was motivated by jealousy. And that's a very important truth to recognize. Do you think the members of the Sanhedrin were actually going around saying, you know, we want to persecute these apostles because we're jealous of them? You think they would actually advertise that? Why not? Why would you want to hide that motivation? Well, it's just people don't reveal their true motives. And in fact, people are often not even aware of their true motives, right? They say, I don't like that guy. I don't know why I don't like that guy. Maybe it's the way he looks, maybe the way he's talking. And they don't even recognize their own jealousy. They never dig deep enough in their own soul to understand why. And so they grab onto some justifiable reason to not like that person, even though it's really motivated by their own jealousy. Well, he looks like he's proud. I don't like the way he talks. I don't like the way he dresses. So what would have been the Sanhedrin's excuse for persecuting the apostles and Jesus? Deuteronomy 13. Let's go to that slide. Okay, here's the prophecy in the Old Testament that the Jews were told that if a prophet arises and says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. So if you got a prophet of Baal, a prophet of Ashtaroth coming along and saying, hey, forget this Jehovah God, you know, worship this idol. That prophet shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. You shall surely kill him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. And the Sanhedrin believed that they were saving the people from a religious charlatan. John 7, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in Jesus, has he? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Isn't that interesting? Next slide. This was Jesus' prophecy. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. They thought they were fulfilling the Old Testament law. But did they have a legitimate biblical case? No. Because Jesus was not coming to Israel introducing a new God or a new religion. He was presenting to Israel the core message of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament was about the coming Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. The only reason the Sanhedrin thought Jesus was a false prophet, denying the law of Moses, is because they had the message of Moses wrong. Because they made their faith into another religion called Judaism. And the true motive was jealousy. Notice we can hide our true motives even from ourselves. We are claiming to do what's right, but we're really motivated by pride, jealousy, and our own false beliefs. Now, the Sanhedrin would have appeared very sincere outwardly to everyone. And when you read these, we look back in Scripture, and we think, well, how come they didn't get it? But you've got to realize sin is very subtle, even as it is today. Aren't there people today who are doing the wrong thing and they think they're doing the right thing? Absolutely. John Calvin writes this: the Pharisees were excluded from God's kingdom because, full of their own self-righteousness, they acknowledged not their own spiritual poverty, and they sought no remedy for their own wickedness. So how do you know whether you're doing right or wrong? Because you need to place, by putting everything up against the Word of God. That's our standard. Now, let me also say this. Now, if these were good men, and they were really attempting to follow God's will, but they just happened to be misinformed, would God have been compassionate and patient with them? Absolutely, right? And that's what we're seeing happening in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. God is, again, bringing the message to those, for those who might have been weak in faith. But there came a point where it was clear that this leadership was not interested in God, and they were making up their own religion. So in chapter 5, verse 33, next slide, the Sanhedrin are ready to kill the apostles, just like they killed Christ. And this is how evil people deal with those who oppose their worldview. Romans chapter 3, verse 15 is no exaggeration. Speaking about man and man's sin, it says their feet are swift to shed blood. And that's true. But the Sanhedrin's plan is stopped by the advice of this man by the name of Gamaliel. Verse 34, he's a teacher of the law. He's respected by other people. He gives orders to put the apostles out for a little while. Remember, the apostle Paul was trained under who? Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. And Christians should really be familiar with this story and the advice given by Gamaliel. So he says this: so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And with this advice, Gamaliel gives two examples of movements that arose in Israel and then collapsed: Thutis, verse 36, and Judas of Galilee, verse 37. There were always these zealous movements in Israel's history. So Gamaliel's advice was to let God take care of it. Was this righteous or unrighteous advice? What do you think? Good advice? Well, some believe that Gamaliel was teaching false pragmatism and a false way to determine what's true. In other words, Gamaliel was teaching that you can tell what is of God by what endures or by what has longevity. Well, what about Buddhism? It's been around for 2,500 years. Or Hinduism? Many false religions appeal to their ability to survive as proof of their authenticity, right? We've been around so long, we must be true. But biblical truth is not determined by longevity. I mean, the devil's been around a long time also. In fact, what is true is often crucified and eliminated. So to determine truth by what survives is called the philosophy of empiricism or pragmatism. So some theologians look at this and say Gamaliel was just a pragmatist. Other theologians say, no, Gamaliel was simply saying, if you're not sure if something's of God or not of God, just wait on the providence of God to take care of it. Meaning that Gamaliel was not convinced that the apostles were bringing false doctrine. I don't know what the answer is. God will judge Gamaliel. But because of Gamaliel's advice, the Sanhedrin released the disciples after flogging them, which was against the law, but But again, this is God's gracious intervention. That's the theme we have this morning. God sent Gamaliel to intervene, to stop the Sanhedrin. For what purpose? So that the apostles would live, they'd go back out into the streets, and they would preach the gospel more in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Let's go back here for a minute and look at the apostles' response to the Sanhedrin and this whole subject of civil disobedience. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue to teach in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men." And this phrase has become the basis for the whole doctrine of civil disobedience. Christians are to disobey the state when the state asks them to do that which is contrary to the word of God. And we do put up with many injustices from the state, particularly on April 15th. But when it comes to evangelism and holiness, we must put God above the state. And so this verse actually limits the authority of the state. But rather than get into the whole doctrine of civil disobedience here, I want us to see that civil disobedience is also another demonstration of God's grace toward the lost. Most people don't think about civil disobedience as being an example of grace and love. People think that civil disobedience is where Christians are punishing the world, or Christians are judging the world. But actually, it's Christians loving the world. Civil disobedience is loving the lost so much that you're willing to pay the price to get the gospel to them. It's intervention. It's tough love. It's the world saying, "Hey, we won't listen to you." And then we're turning around saying, "Well, for your own good, I'm going to tell you anyway." And so civil disobedience is the greatest act of love a Christian can do for others. Years ago, I had a friend who lived on a kibbutz in Israel. And there was this old man in the kibbutz that my friend discovered was a believer in Jesus. And my friend said to this man, "Why don't you speak to all of the other Jews in the kibbutz about your faith in the Messiah?" And this old man said, "Let them stew in their unbelief." Somewhere along the way, this follower of the Messiah lost his love for lost souls. If we wanted to hurt or punish this world, we would just keep quiet. Why put up with it? But in that we speak up and we practice civil disobedience, it's out of love for lost souls. And that brings us back to our theme. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He endured much hardship at the hand of sinners to bring the message of salvation. 3.5 years, giving them the message, then calling the disciples, the apostles, and even allowing them to suffer for the sake of getting the message to the lost. God even allows his people to suffer, those he loves dearly, because he wants to save the lost. And this is God's mercy in continually giving them opportunities to repent. And this is a pattern for us. We only have the opportunity for a little while. Soon sides are drawn, hearts are hardened, and the day of grace will end. And then the announcement is made that the day of grace has ended. Let's get to the final slide here in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles." And there's a transition, Acts chapter 13, where the door's closed on the Jews. And now, partial hardening happens to the Jews, and now a door is open to the Gentiles. So while the grace of God is among us and being given to us, let's respond to the message. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these words, Lord. Help us to understand your grace, your work in this world, and your work in our lives, that we would respond to the message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.